All right, we'll get started here and try to get through the text of Amnon, Tamar, Absalom. Talk about this text a little bit more. It's good to see everybody. We'll go ahead and have a prayer. Brad, would you lead us in a prayer from back there? You okay doing that? And I appreciate you, yeah, lead us in a prayer.
Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the day you've given us and all the many blessings that you continue to bestow upon us. We pray that all that we do here this evening is pleasing in your sight. We pray that Mike has a ready recollection of the words that he chooses to share with us this evening from your word. We have the ability to find ways to apply it to our lives, to dwell upon it, to study more upon it as we leave here. Pray that you continue to be with those that aren't able to join us this evening for whatever their reasons may be. Help to give them whatever comfort and strength they may need at this time and help them to join us again sometime in the near future. Please do be with us in all of our ways, guiding us, protecting us, and giving us whatever wisdom and understanding we need. Please forgive us as we sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's talk about 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. In this chapter, or these three chapters, we're going to see a half-brother, Amnon, who is, a word that comes to my mind, is infatuated with the half-sister, Tamar, and her brother, full brother, Absalom. Tamar and Absalom are same father, King David, same mother. Amnon is from a different mother. We'll see that in just a moment more. And he will fake being sick by a cousin's advice. Tamar will do all that she can to avoid this situation. Her father, David, will fall for the scheme to send Tamar to Amnon, who's faking sickness. And the dynamic of a family here is very interesting. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches about sin and what it looks like in a family, in a home, in a country, in a church, as much as anything. Jesus, remember, spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And so the Bible emphasizes the ugly more than the good sometimes. I don't know about sometimes. I'd say all the time. Remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, as a result of the sin of Bathsheba and David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, the sword would never depart from the house of David. And you're fixing to see some things that are tragic. I've never lived in a circumstance like this personally. I don't even know what to think when I read and study sometimes the circumstance. It makes sense. I can see the jealousy. I can predict that a family situation like this would only create great disharmony, not unity. Remember, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's a principle in 1 Corinthians 14. He's not a respecter of persons. It's a principle in Scripture. And you have to stop and think about the things that you do in life, the choices you make, if they have a fruitful outcome, and peace being that outcome. A fruitful outcome. And I ask myself this question as I analyze these texts. Could David not have known that these choices had causal effects? They had implications. You know, Galatians 6 says, "Be not deceived, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Is that just a New Testament principle, or is that a principle that they should have understood in the Old Testament? And I say, yes, they should have, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, there's the principle in Genesis 1, verse 11 of sowing and reaping, that the seed will produce after its own kind. And so the causal effect idea, cause and effect, your choices have consequences, is being taught all through the Scriptures. So now I'm going to go a little bit broader. I want you to think back to patriarchy, because I know the words of Jesus very well in Matthew 19 when he says, from the beginning it was not so, about marriage. And so in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God made a man for a woman. That's what Jesus says. And you have to fast forward through time and history and allow the cultures to develop to where these dynastic families that became power families that will create after the flood of Noah, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, to the Tower of Babel, where you get the confusion of the languages and God has to disperse them because they're not doing any good coalescing together as a single languaged people, to the disbursement of nations that begin power families. Power families. That's what will lead the charge in Egypt. That's power families. Families that rise in power. And the duplicity or the multiplicity of marriage has to do with them with as much as anything, especially in these royal families, of a political alliance. If one king like Absalom and Tamar's grandfather, who is the king of Geshur, he will give his daughter to David. If you analyze the reasons behind all of that, it's political alliance. It's to favor. David, don't come attack me. I'll give you my daughter. And if you go back to the very beginning of when King Saul gives Michal, his daughter, to David, in some senses, there's an alliance there. And that was the cultural mindset. Women were traded for political reasons and political alliances. And yet I go back and I think about all the problems that that creates. It didn't create a whole lot of alliance. It caused problems. And you're going to see that highlighted right here. And yet, in the Bible, one of the things that stands out, going back to when they desired a king in 1 Samuel, they said, we want to have a king like all the other nations. They're setting themselves up to do everything God has said is not good. It's not good for you. And yet God will capitulate and say, they haven't denied you or rejected you. They've rejected me. Go ahead and give them a king. And he allows it. And what apexes to us, for us, in my mind, for the study, what gets to the apex is when you get to King Solomon, the son of David through Bathsheba, and he will have all of these concubines and wives, and if you analyze it historically, why are all those wives given to him? It's power. It's alliance. It's political. And the Bible will say that all of that will lead Solomon's heart away. I would suggest that when we get to Solomon, we're going to come right back to this. When we get to Solomon, he is well recognized nationally and in the known world, the modern world, to be very wise, to be very wealthy. And this God of Elohim, or the Jehovah God, has blessed this man Solomon. And it doesn't mean all these other nations really know who this God is, but we'll start giving you our wives and daughters because we want to know more about this, to the point to where Sheba and others will come and want to know more about Solomon. Solomon was gaining attention. When that temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8, 7 and 8, and the glory of Yahweh or Jehovah fills that temple, there's talk in the town. It's spreading. And I don't know what the National Enquirer looked like back then, but they were talking. Does it make sense? And David's not allowed to build the temple, but yet he is still a man that brings unification moreover, and is a man after God's own heart. So that's kind of my introductory spiel. As we now go to the text more, I want you to note here on the screen, David's household was divided among many wives and children. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, you'll see that Amnon is David's firstborn, son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, 2 Samuel 3, verse 2. Absalom here and Tamar are the son of Maacah, or Maacah, however you want to say that, daughter of Tamai, king of Geshur. Tamar will be a full sister, born from the same, again, mother. All right, David's earliest sin and judgment is set with David and Bathsheba. It's a bad deal. The stage for trouble in his house is solidified. But I would suggest unto you there are causal effects that we're going to see in this text that ring loud and true. So incest is forbidden in the Bible. We talked about this, Leviticus 8, 9, 11. There's a penalty. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people, Leviticus 20, 17. And that sin is called wickedness and shame. It profanes God's people. And I want you to notice in 2 Samuel 13, notice when this setup takes place, that Jonadab is a cousin related to Amnon. He's said to be a subtle man in verse 3. And he said to Amnon, you're the king's son. He gives him the scheme. Amnon said in verse 4, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Again, all of this is a violation, the lust, the lack of containment of this. And Jonadab lays down and says, make yourself sick, basically. And your father, David, ask him to send your sister Tamar to come and to feed and to dress and to take care of you. So Amnon will, in verse 6, do this. He'll lay down, play sick. David will send Tamar, and that takes place. What kind of naivety is this? Or what is it naivety? Is this, again, David is being highlighted as giving the go-ahead, unaware of what's going on. And so Tamar will go. And when she had brought him to eat, verse 11, he'll take hold of her physically. You have a physical assault. And will say unto her, come lie with me, my sister. There's no doubting the text here. He's aware that she's a half-sister. He doesn't care about the will of God. He doesn't care about the law of Moses. And she will answer. Now watch this language in verse 12. She will answer, nay, my brother, do not force me, or humble me may be the better idea. And that, again, has to do with subduing her. For no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Notice her attitude, the way she's reflecting here. Do not this folly, and I'm reading from the King James Version, so I don't know what the New King James Version says. Disgraceful?
A disgraceful thing.
A disgraceful thing, okay. Verse 13, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? She recognizes this thing will not go away. Remember, we started off a couple weeks ago, or a couple classes, and I think I went to Proverbs chapter 6, and we looked at the sin of a man stealing for bread and being soon forgotten and forgiven and repaying. But the man who takes another man's wife will not soon be forgiven or ever forgiven, and his shame and reproach will not go away. And it's interesting that Solomon is the one that writes that in Proverbs 6 by inspiration, of course. Now, back to, again, 2 Samuel, you have Tamar saying this is not a good deal. And she's trying to reason with him logically. Physically, I believe she knows that she has no fight in this. She cannot resist, it seems. And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools of Israel. She's trying to get him to understand. Of course, he's going to end up dead because his brother Absalom's going to get him 2 years later. I pray thee, speak unto the king, For he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And then immediately, what does verse 15 say? You know, like I said, I'm not a rapist. But what I know about them is as soon as they do the bad deal, and I remember taking a class one time, I made an argument one time that immodesty motivated rape. Just a general argument. Immodesty, women dressing immodestly, motivated rape. There was a detective, law enforcement officer, in the congregation, member of the church, and he said, I would argue differently. And he said, the number one cause and reason for rape that I deal with in the legal world, what do you think he said it was? Pardon?
Power control.
The desire to be in control. Power. To be superior over a woman. It had nothing to do with dress. He said, because the profiles don't meet that. He said, it's not because of a... It's purely... It can be consequential. It can be circumstantial. It can be, again, momentarily. Ego, ego, ego is what he said. It's the ego of a man that's not thinking correctly. Well, I thought that was interesting because, you know, my innocent mind, I guess, my naive mind. I don't know. I don't look at women and go, boy, I just, you know, want to, like a bull in a pasture. They're all mine. All mine. Mine. I've never thought that way. Never felt that way. I saw Gina and recognized she was the one. So I'm just telling you. I don't know. But anyway, but apparently this is a issue. And notice again, he hated her. And I've never seen rape situations end up where, well, I say never. I don't know. It's a bad deal. It's not the way to do business, and it's not the way that it creates peace or, again, the fruitful results. So I think it's interesting the logic of Tamar, how she was reasoning. And so I want you to remember these passages and principles on the screen, how the king, especially in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, is to uphold impartiality. And I want to ask, as you read through this, does David show impartiality? I think it's worth noting. All right, let's kind of advance. So Tamar will urge again, verse 12 of chapter 13, do not force me. She calls it folly in Israel and asks, whither shall I cause my shame to go? She recognizes this will be shameful. She was a virgin. And she warns that he will be as one of the fools in Israel, and yet he refuses to hearken and forces her, and he rapes her. This is again, these are David's children. So after the act, Ammon's love turns to intense hatred. A love there. Now again, think about what the word love meant there. I love her. I love her.
Probably much more of a lust.
Yeah. Yeah. You see how the word love is not being used in the sense of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You have to understand words are used differently. So love here is used in the sense of lust or sensuality. Sacrificial God love, agapeo love in the Greek language, is a sacrificial holy love. It's not the love of Ephesians 5:23, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's qualified there. That's sacrificial love. So Amnon is driven by deep passion and bad deal. All right, so look at the hatred then in verse 15. It was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. He orders her out and has the servant bolt the door behind her. Verses 17 through 18. Tamar will go away in grief and dwells desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So I have a question here. Verses 19 through 20 and in this context. How do you hide this type of thing? Can you hide this type of thing if it happens? That could get to be a sensitive question, and you don't have to answer. I know there are people that have been abused and so forth, but is it difficult? Somebody knows. I hear about it a lot. I had someone in Michigan disclosed to us that they had been sexually abused. And that was something hard they sat on for a long time. How do you think that affected the individual? Why do people think this type of behavior is isolated? Do you think that way? Do you think that it's a circumstance that doesn't emotionally affect people? I'm baffled at the sexual immorality of the world and the way people castigate their own conscience or they just throw it away. I'm baffled. I don't think they're able to do it. I think they just put up a bluff and they act tough. That's what I think. But I'm talking about pornographic people that I guess they call them, what are they, what do you call the adult sex worker? What do they call that? Now, I'm not asking you to. Anyway, it's the pornographic world. I hear them talk about, they try to legitimize the job. They call it
sex workers.
Sex workers, is that what it's called? Okay, so what's your occupation? Your resume says, I've been a sex worker for 15 years. I was really good at it. You know, what does that mean, you know? How do you compartmentalize that emotionally? How do you just come to the point one day and you say, that's what I'm going to do? And then pretend that you emotionally have no impact. That just doesn't impact you psychologically or anything. Is that the way this works? Are we just mere dogs and cats? Animals? Or do we have, again, a God-given body, soul, and spirit made in God's image and we are different? Yes, sir.
I have seen some programs where people have gotten out of that industry. And they bear, when they finally come to themselves, I guess you'd say, and they get out of that kind of industry, if you want to call it an industry, I guess it is, $1 billion or so, that they actually have a lot of emotional issues afterwards. That they, what they have done is they've glossed over it in their mind. They've justified it in their mind while they were practicing in the pornography industry. They've justified it, and then something clicked that they just couldn't do it, and they deal with a lot of emotional issues after that.
Yeah, I wonder emotionally how you bond, you know, in one flesh to one man, one woman, you know. And again, we all have a past. I'm not suggesting, but I'm telling you, I do believe in redemption. You can have all these sins washed away today under the blood of Jesus Christ if we come into contact with these types of circumstances. And we try real hard here at Ninth and Main. We counsel people. And we've had I can't think of a worse scenario. We've had some pretty tough ones here. And we've not done anything but try to love them and try to help. But it's amazing, again, how mankind can just become so dilapidated morally. Does that make sense? And again, Tamar here and Amnon definitely showed no regard for the consequences of what was about to happen. Tamar suffers tremendously. Amnon will die. So when David will finally hear about the matter, look at verse 21. It will not be discreet. It gets out. The king said unto Joab, behold now. 13. Let me go to 21. The king David heard all these things. He was very wroth. But what will he do? What does he do? Does he judge his own son? Undercut or judge? Pronounce justice? What does a leader of a kingdom do? What does he do? Waits how long?
2 years.
What do you think about that? 2 years.
Well, my question is, did he let it fester in his own heart rather than going and addressing it initially? Maybe things would have changed. Maybe things would have turned out a bit. It's hard to put yourself in a place you don't know.
Yeah, that's fair. No,
I'm not. Wait 2 years.
I wonder if David was thinking back on what he had done with David and Bathsheba and how fresh, you know, maybe chapter 12, verse 10, and what's he, you know, maybe he's realizing the principle of the parable and the consequence that he was pronounced. And he's wondering, maybe he's not wanting to overreact. Maybe he's confused. Was David consistent in all of his morality? If a man is not consistent, maybe he's questioning all the marriages. Maybe he's thinking, you know, this is a crazy world we're in, you know? Not just me. Maybe he's thinking, I didn't ask to be king. I'm just saying, he's a man after God's own heart. We know what he will do, but I'm just saying, at this point, you got 2 years.
One thing this story has always brought to my mind is, even though we as parents today hopefully don't have this bad of a situation going on, but parents can, whether you want to call it glaze over, look the other way, make excuses or whatever for our kids. And even though it's maybe not a brother raising a sister, there's lesser things that can still fester, and if you sow those, you will reap. And the church too. You know, even if you personally don't reap it right now, the church can reap the destruction of parents not holding their children accountable.
That's a great thought, I think. I think because, you know, the New Testament says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump at Corinth. You've got to address it. And here is a leavening situation. It's festering because Absalom's going to kill him at the sheep shearing 2 years later. And he's going to get him intoxicated. Yes, sir.
I have to wonder if David does nothing because he knows that this is all in God's hand. You recall back to chapter 12. You remember what he said when he made the tone of the parable? He said, he shall restore fourfold. Essentially, what he did was speak a prophetic judgment according to the law against his own self. What was the first lamb that David made with? Bathsheba's baby. What was the second one? Amnon. The third one, Absalom. The fourth, Adonijah. None of which David ever lifted his hand for. In fact, he wept for Absalom. Absalom took over his concubine's heap, and David did not fight him. I think David, and I'm speculating, but I don't think it's without precedent, the evidence shows that with David's behavior of not doing anything to fight against any of these circumstances, I think he has accepted this as God's wrath. Because Nathan pronounced a fourfold prophecy, and he paid the four lambs of his own. So, in essence, how can I exact judgment? He was very angry, but what could he do? As a hypocrite, nothing.
It's a good point. I get it, what you're saying. I think the fourfold application is very curious. I think about Tamar. I wonder what he thought about her, his daughter.
Well, apparently, by his brother asking her, did your brother do this to you? It was common knowledge, at least as far as he was concerned.
Yeah. It's a good study, but we don't want to repeat the bad habits. Yeah, so yeah, that's good. Absalom tells Tamar, chapter 13, verse 20, to hold now thy peace, and he bids her to stay in his house. He speaks neither good nor bad of Amnon for the time, for Absalom hated Amnon, the Bible says. 2 full years, verse 23, are mentioned. Bitterness, desire, revenge is no doubt quietly hardening Absalom's heart. And it makes me wonder. Absalom invites the king's son to a sheep shearing at Baal-Hazor. And notice this text here, chapter 13, 23 and following. And let's see here. I'm going to emphasize. Look at verse. Okay, so look at verse, the invitation takes place and the brothers are invited, the family, it's kind of a family event here. Verse 24, yeah, behold now thy servant hath sheep shears, let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go. David reluctantly didn't go, but blessed him. Okay, you can do it. And said to Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, why should he go with thee? Perhaps he's thinking. Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So this is what will take place. All the king's sons arose, and every man got up upon his mule and fled after this happens in verse 29. And it comes to David saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. But that's not the truth. The king arose, tore his garments, lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. So Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my sword suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's son, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So right there you have the motive, 2-year plot and plan, the stewing, and the death of a half-brother. You know, these stories, again, are not an uncommon reality even today. The heart of a man, the bitterness, we talked about that here a few weeks back on a Wednesday night, maybe last Wednesday night. And bitterness will spring up and trouble many of you. What do you do in your life when things happen that you had no control over? That's the question I have. What do you do in your life when you are mistreated? When sin is against you? How do you respond? A lot of prayer.
Asking for the right way to respond?
I'm looking for. We know what Absalom did. Yeah, I mean, I've noted the older I've gotten that life's not fair for anybody. I mean, do you always get your way? Do bad things happen? And I'm talking minuscule. I am amazed at the trouble I find myself in having to fix problems at work because an engineer didn't answer an email a week last week on the 11th. And, you know, good proper customer service and proper hospitality and just being kind goes a long way. Does that make sense? Answer your phone. Or at least reply if someone leaves a message. And I had to ask questions yesterday. Is this normal behavior amongst you engineers not to answer emails, phone calls, text messages? Is there a protocol, a metric? Does it take you 8 days? Forget the 7, because we know it didn't happen in 7, because the guy's mad, and I now get carbon copied, and I want to know why your engineer, our engineer, isn't answering his email. And I said, just answer the phone. Say something. And that seems to be such a difficulty. Doesn't mean the problems are going to be solved immediately, but again, whether David knew that he was under judgment, as Cortland points out and the prophecy seems to indicate, would it have been wrong to do something, say something, to try to comfort his daughter, to rebuke and follow the law and handle his own son? Can I not repent of my sins as a man that has made faults and committed sins and then be responsible to do what's right? You know, so my answer is always do your job. Do what's right. Because when you don't do your job, it has severe consequences. It affects us all. And that's my point. That's my point. All the drama and all the problems in the world could be alleviated if people would just do their job. Or ask a question when you don't know. Find someone and say, hey, can you help me out here? And it seems that we plot and we plead to do our own things, and this is the kind of stuff that happens all the time in the world. So, I see Mr. Velton. All right, so Joab here, let me see, did I skip a screen? Yeah, we talked about the false report. Let's talk about this just a little bit more, and then I'll have to kind of come to a close. So the first report to David, Absalom had slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. That's not true. Jonadab corrects it. I mean, how would you feel? I mean, you're told all your sons have been killed. I mean, we know the story of Jacob. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. They brought back a bloody coat that he had custom made for his favored son. But was his son dead? Okay. So sometimes you're just deceived. Here again, Absalom had only killed or had Amnon killed. So Jonadab will correct it. Only Amnon is dead. Absalom flees to Talmai, king of Geshur, his maternal grandfather. And he'll stay there, I think it's 2 years, 2 or 3 years. I don't remember, you can correct me on that. And David will mourn Amnon, then the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. So he loves his children. He loves his children. Do you agree to that statement? But he's conflicted. Pardon? That's a good point. Yeah, Tamar's not mentioned here. That's what's sad is. This poor girl, she's kind of like Uriah, but he's the only one innocent in the whole story. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so, and then when Absalom will finally come back, he'll still have, I think it's 2 years he has to wait before David will even see him. And he will bow before his father. And so this is basically where Absalom will come back. Chapter 14, verse 18 through 21. But again, what's interesting about the departure of Absalom to his maternal grandfather, who is a king, what does that say about the culture and the alliances politically? Does it say anything at all? I mean, Absalom is what? Is he a murderer or not? He runs to his king grandfather, and he has safe harbor for 2 years. No justice. Do we think that our political world of top dogs around us protect each other? Do they get political asylum? Things like that? Do you hear that kind of terminology? You're in the military. You're working for all those rascals. I'm just teasing. So you have to be, again, cognizant. Nothing new under the sun. Okay? All right. Now, let's go to the next screen, and I know that I'll stop here. So Absalom will return to Jerusalem, but is forbidden to see the king's face. It's been 2 more full years passed before David will see Absalom, chapter 14, 28. And Absalom twice will send for Joab. When ignored, he sets Joab's barley field on fire. That's pretty cool. I like that story. So again, you see all this attention. Absalom finally bows before David. The king kisses him, but the underlying issues remain. Okay? And I think I want to end with this passage. I want you to look at chapter 15, verse 6. And I want you to see this passage, okay? Because this is the result of a son named Absalom who some would honor today in our culture and say he was a hero for killing a rapist. Okay? He killed a brother, he killed a rapist. But notice in chapter 15, verse 6, and on this matter did it Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom, what does it say? So you've got motive here. This guy's got a lot of motive. And he's got a life to live, Eli. What's he going to do with the rest of his life? He's going to try to find purpose and motive. He's going to take. He's going to try to take the throne. David's going to run from his own son for a while, and eventually Joab will kill Absalom, and we'll see the rest of the story unfold. All right, it gets pretty ugly, and I appreciate your thoughts and comments, and we will continue to study through this text. A little bit more information here. Probably need to take my time a little bit and not just rush through the text. But any comments or questions before we close? Okay. Appreciate everything.